We didn't ask Sandy, Judy, or Melanie, but we want them to do it again sometime. And we're going to get Ryan Cole to mount a video camera up here somehow to really make them nervous and show their hands on the big screen. Yeah, that'll be cool, huh? We have the technology. We can do it. And the husband singing? George? No. My kids are going, no, don't let Daddy sing at church. Oh, it's good to be home. Amen? Amen. Open your Bibles, if you haven't opened them already, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, our key text this morning. We continue through the Gospel of John in this time in which Jesus was confronted by his brothers about showing himself to be the Messiah and going to Jerusalem. He says to them, I ain't going yet. But they don't realize it's not because he's not going, period. He's not going until it's God's time, not his brother's time. And so he goes to Jerusalem and he is making these declarations and doing the things that Messiah should do. And here we encounter him today making an absolute positive declaration of who he is as the Christ, the Messiah, confounding and confronting people. And that is the ultimate question. The ultimate question that we'll answer. But we'll continue in the weeks ahead through the Gospel of John. And in a few weeks, our sermon will focus around the text that we have our scripture memory verse for the month of July for. And let's put that on the screen there, Richard. This one's easy. If you don't know it already, you can memorize this one. You could probably memorize it today, right here, right now. So let's say it all together. We'll say the reference, the verse, and the reference again. John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. I mean, you could probably close your eyes and say it to me right now. Granted, that'd be short-term memory. We want it to be built in. We want it to be long-term memory. But John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Isn't it interesting that even though I laid out these sermons months ago, you know, almost a year ago, that here when we think about independence and the freedom of our nation, in a few weeks we're going to preach a sermon that focuses on this very text. That our freedom is not just on our nation. Our freedom is because of what God has done for us. And it's freedom not only from the penalty of sin, but also the everything that sin does to us as we are more and more sanctified day by day. That's why we study. That's why we focus on following Jesus here. So the ultimate question today as we consider, if you're able to stand, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word as we read John chapter 7, verse 37 through 52. I read from the New International Version. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others said, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one has ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Pray with me. God, we open your word, and we pray that you open our hearts and our minds. We pray, God, that as we seek to answer the ultimate question today, we would hear from you. That by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us. That we would know, who is Jesus? And most importantly, on a personal matter, who is Jesus to me? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That question has a universal declarative answer, I believe. Universal in that it is for everyone to know, declarative in that it is the truth, and we could say it without question. Now, I know there are people in the world that would question, that do not believe. But I think if you're here today, I pray if you're here today, if you're following with us as we follow Jesus through the Gospels and in our life, you would say with us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God's Son. And then there's that second question, the personal, intimate question that says, who is Jesus to me? It is the ultimate personal question. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is God's Son, if Jesus is God in the flesh, then if Jesus is who He says He is in the Bible as God reveals it, what are you going to do about it? How will you respond? Who is Jesus to you? We wrote that on the board, or had you write that on the board. Andrea made us this nice little question, who is Jesus to me? And then you all wrote in the past few weeks answers to who Jesus is for you. Like Angie, and I'm guessing this is Angie Stillwell, wrote the one. Is that your Angie, Angie? It is. Yeah. Then we got over here, Matthew Cherhati wrote Creator. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, Genesis 1:26. Someone wrote over here, Comforter. Mary Newton wrote, my teacher and my guide. Keith Rockefeller wrote, my purpose and reason for living. There's so many answers of who Jesus is and who He is to us. Individually, and day by day, He might be something different as we call Him by one or other title of Scripture. It's interesting that as we consider this ultimate question, it's these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that make up the Sanhedrin, that take Jesus to Pilate because the Jewish leaders don't have the authority to kill Jesus. And they need Him or want Him to be done away with. So not even paying attention to their own laws at this point. And Pilate is the one that asks this, who is this Jesus? And Pilate comes close to the answer, but he won't go back or go against the crowd because of his fear of the crowd. So over the centuries, millions, countless millions have asked the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is God. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation is found in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved than Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. These scriptures and many others tell us who Jesus is. As we come to our text this morning, I want to draw you back to the text in John chapter 7, verse 37, and let's look at verse 37 and 38, just the first part. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow through him. What are they talking about here? Number one on your outline, number one is that Jesus extends a personal invitation to everyone. Jesus extends a personal invitation to everyone. Now, you remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was to celebrate them tabernacling or living in tents as God provided for them in the wilderness before he brought them into the promised land. A feast to remind them of God's provision for them. But with this was this idea of harvest. And this time of year in which they celebrated God's provision through his harvest because it was an agrarian society that they lived in. And so they put these things together. But there's also this symbolism that's happening in the day, in the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast itself lasted 7 days. Started on one Sabbath, so that's a Saturday, went all the way Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then another Sabbath, the eighth day, they added on to the feast by this time when Jesus comes and speaks. So we don't know where it says on the last and greatest day of the feast, if it's day 7, when it's actually still a feast, or if it's the Sabbath afterwards. But one way or the other, it's very interesting what's happened here, and I'll put together the final pieces for you. See, every morning after the morning sacrifice, the people led by a priest during the Feast of Tabernacles would go from the temple to the Fountain of Siloam, where the priest would fill a golden pitcher full of water. And that pitcher of water would be brought back to the Temple Mount and brought back with singing and dancing and singing of psalms. If you read in your psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, or Psalms of Ascent, these are the psalms that they would recite and sing in poetic form as they were dancing and singing their way back to celebrate what God had done for them, symbolized by this water that he provided. Then advancing to the altar of a burnt offering, with a cry of the people, "Lift up thy hand," the priest would empty the pitcher towards the west, and he would empty a cup of wine towards the east, both of these symbolic of God's provision and promise for the people. And they would celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. They'd pour out this water. But on this seventh day of the feast, they would repeat this ritual 7 times. 7 times they would go to the Siloam fountain. 7 times they would come back and pour out the water. 7 times they would do this. On the eighth day, there was no water, but there was a solemn time of reflection and prayer. So we don't know whether it was the eighth day or the seventh day. But we know that they had this every morning, one time a morning for the first 6 days, 7 times in that morning on the seventh day, where they pour out the water, symbolic of God's Spirit, symbolic of God's blessing. And into this feast, on the seventh or eighth day, Jesus comes and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." 1.1 on the outline. 1.1 on your outline. Come to me. Come to me. Jesus is saying to people, you need to consider my claims personally. The ultimate question for you is, am I who I say I am? Am I God in the flesh? Am I Savior? Am I Messiah? Will you come to me? Jesus is inviting a personal response to consider his claims. He says, you're celebrating this feast. You're pouring out this water, symbolic of God's Spirit, symbolic of God's blessing. But I am God in flesh. I am the blessing you've been looking for. I am the Messiah. Let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from him. 1.2 on your outline. 1.2, believe in me. He's asking them to commit to follow him. If they were there, they might have been there as somebody from another nation, just there to observe the spectacle, but probably not. This is not like, you know, the running of the bulls in Pamplona, Spain, where people from all over the world would come so they could check it off their bucket list. It wasn't like that. This was like Jerusalem would be so crowded with Jewish people that if you weren't a Jewish person, you weren't going there. There was no room in the inn, baby. You were going to stay home and do your own thing and let the Jewish people do their Jewish worship thing where they do this, that, and the other, because it didn't make any sense to you if you're a Gentile. So this is probably exclusively Jewish people in the audience. And Jesus says to them, there, believe in me. He says, whoever believes in me, as scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, we don't know the exact quote from the Old Testament he's saying, because there's about a dozen different passages of scripture that he's roughly paraphrasing here from the Old Testament, in which he's saying, I am the water, and streams of living water will flow through you. He calls them to believe in him. to commit their lives to Him, to follow Him personally. People that wrote on our board wrote that Jesus is the I Am. That Moses wrote that Jesus is my Savior. Sarah Fisher wrote, He saved my life. Sue Tatum wrote, He is my rock. Karen Dejabay, my Abba, my Lord, my family. Andrea Morton wrote here real big, Redeemer. He bought me back from the way that I had once lived. Jesus extends an invitation to each and every one of us that is personal, it is intimate. He says, come to me to consider my claims. He says, believe in me. That is, commit yourself to follow me. Because some of us have come to Jesus. We're at the point where we're considering Jesus. We're kind of considering Him sometimes with our arms like this. We're not quite sure if He is who He says He is. Sometimes we're considering Him with our hand like this. We're puzzled. Other times we're considering Him kind of scratching our head going, I don't quite understand that. And sometimes we're considering Him kind of doing the, no, not right. So some of us are at that point of considering. We're just not at the point of committing. And I would invite you today to step over the line. That even though you don't know all the answers, and even though you don't understand everything about the Bible, hint, you never will. It's a big book. There's lots of things that are confusing and hard to understand, and a lot of history you have to know as well. But that you can, in faith, step out where you can't see where you're going. You can't see the whole staircase, but you know that God is going to hold your hand and take you through. That you believe in Him, that you commit to Him. That's the call today as you answer that question, who is Jesus to me? Point number two on our outline, Jesus makes an ensuring declaration for everyone. So He's invited people personally to respond, and then He goes so far to ensure what He's talking about. He says that streams of living water, this is the end of verse 38, will flow from within Him. By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in Him were later to receive. Now, keep in mind, this is a parenthetical statement. You know, that's like, should have parentheses around it. That's why when I read it earlier, I said it in a different tone of voice. John wrote his gospel later than anybody else. Matthew, Mark, Luke were written pretty, not too soon after Jesus' death, but, you know, in the 60s and 70s. And here's John writing probably in the 90s. Jesus might have been dead and gone for, you know, dead and gone to heaven, that is, excuse me, dead and resurrected for almost 60 years at this point as John is writing. So he writes a little differently. That's why it's not one of the synoptic or same vision gospels. It's written in a different slant. So John's putting in these all throughout here parenthetical statements. And this parenthetical statement, he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So John's explaining things that folks may not have known. People that weren't in the club of Judaism already that are reading his gospel. Jesus makes the ensuring declaration for everyone. 2.1 says the Spirit within. The Spirit within. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, you will have the Spirit within. Not that you should have the Spirit within. You will. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. Or I should say, He is a guarantee. He is a deposit. There's times when people will come and talk to me as a pastor and want to know, Pastor, am I saved? Am I going to heaven? And I have to say to them, well, I can't answer that. I'm not Junior Holy Spirit, I'll say to them. But I can ask you some questions. And the questions I ask them are to see if they can tell the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Just like a nurse or a doctor or a nurse practitioner or a physician assistant begins to ask questions to funnel down and find the root cause, to see what the symptoms are and what's causing whatever ailment or malady. I ask questions to help them diagnose for themselves. Do they see the Holy Spirit in their life? Do they have conviction of sin? Do they have illumination or understanding of Scripture? Do they hear the still small voice to guide them when they read Scripture or as they pray or when they listen to other Christian people speak or teach or songs on the radio with Christian lyrics? Are they guided by the Spirit? That's the evidence. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit. A deposit's a small portion of the full payment. The Holy Spirit's a little bit of heaven in your life. The Holy Spirit is like God, perfect, living within you, imperfect, to help guide you through this life. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, then you'll have the Holy Spirit in you. You'll be able to know His presence in your life, feel His guidance in your life. The Spirit is within you. But notice verse 39, 2.2 on your outline, the Spirit to come. The Spirit had not yet been given. The Spirit was to come to those that Jesus was talking to right then and there. That's before He died. That's before He rose again. That's before He told the people gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, you wait here and you pray and I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, will guide you all things, will show you the way to salvation, will convict you of sin in regards to righteousness. These things out of John 14 and John 16 that Jesus tells them later. These things that happen. But for us living in modern day America, we're on the other side of the resurrection and we have the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit to come is for us the Spirit who has come. Jesus. Jesus has extended a personal invitation to everyone. He's made an ensuring declaration for everyone. And number three on your outline. So everyone has to answer the ultimate question of Jesus. Everyone has to answer the ultimate question of Jesus. Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? Thank you. Maddie, that's Madeline Bales, wrote, my very best friend, my Lord and my Savior. Brian Witt wrote, my foundation. Flo Shaw wrote, Jesus is my rock. Gary Bales wrote, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. He is my Savior and Lord. Colby Ramsey wrote, my rock and my friend. Somebody wrote, God is my miracle who saved my life. John 14, 6. That says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is who Jesus is that we know. But everyone has to answer this ultimate question of who Jesus is. There's four types of people ultimately. 3.1 on your outline. 3.1. Those are the decided. I pray that we can count you among the decided today, that you know without a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is, that you know that He is God in flesh, but that you know He is your personal Savior and Lord, and that you have no doubt if you were to die today that you'd go immediately to heaven. I pray that's true of you. Look at verse 40 and verse 41. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Like Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, 15, that there was the prophet would come and the prophet would be the Savior, the Messiah. Verse 41, others said, he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Savior. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Now that's in our next point there. So these first type of people are the decided. They have no doubt of who Jesus is. They'd be like some of you who wrote, as Hannah Jones wrote, God is Savior, and I believe God died for me. Ethan Jones wrote, I believe God is Savior. I believe God saved me. These are children that by God's grace already know this. Regina Lynn wrote, He's amazing grace. Are you among the decided? Have you had an encounter with the living Christ? Have you set aside your doubts and your fears and taken a step of faith to have an eternal and abundant relationship with Jesus as your Lord? I pray that's true of you today. 3.1 is the decided. 3.2, the doubters. Everyone answers the ultimate question of Jesus is, can be a decided. 3.2, a doubter. Now, they ask a valid question. How can the Christ come from Galilee? They knew their Bible. What does it say next there? Verse 42. Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family, from Bethlehem? That's Micah 5:2. They knew what the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what was their scripture, what they knew it. He'd come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived. You've got to commend them on that. Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. They were doubters. Now, doubt is not always a bad thing. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to ask God how, God why. There's nothing wrong with that. God is big enough for your questions. God can handle it. It's okay to doubt, but if your doubt freezes you, if you do not step forward in faith to where God calls you to be, to do, that's when you get into sin. Doubt itself is not wrong. Questions themselves are not wrong. Faithlessness, fearfulness is wrong and sinful. So these doubters didn't have enough evidence. They didn't know that even though Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he really was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that about him yet. I pray that some of these folks who said this right here and there learned that later, and they overcame their doubt, and their questions were answered, and they gave their life to Jesus as their Savior. I pray that's true of you, that if you're here today, that if you are a doubter, that you have some questions, that you'd somehow find an answer to that, or even without the answer, you would move forward in faith in Jesus, realizing that you don't have to have all the answers. So they're decided, they're doubters. 3.3 on our outline as we move through our scripture. The deceivers. What? Not only do people not believe in Jesus, but they don't want others to believe in Jesus as well. Yeah, there are people like that. If you haven't met them, God bless you, because they're out there even today. Verse 45 through 49. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, "Why didn't you bring him in?" The guards declared, "No one's ever spoke the way this man does." Verse 47, "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees reported. It's interesting, one of these things in the Greek, that Greek word sentence where the guards say, "No one's ever spoke the way this man does," that it puts emphasis on this man in the Greek syntax of that sentence. That they were just kind of like going, whoa, blown away by what Jesus said. Verse 48, "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." So these Pharisees, these Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, I don't think it's outside of bounds for me to call them the deceivers. Not only were they deceived, but they were seeking to deceive others. They were so set against Jesus that he could not be the Messiah, that they weren't even willing to give him a fair listening to, a fair trial, as we see in a moment, to consider for a moment if he was the Messiah. You may know some people like that, that they are so set that Jesus isn't the way that they don't even want to have a conversation about it. They're so deceived and blinded by their own pride and their own arrogance that they think something else is the only way. Or they'll say something like, "Well, you know, I believe that Jesus is God's son, but I also believe that, you know, as you're a good person, whether you're a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, you're going to get to heaven," whatever you want to call it. And they have this universalist stuff, and I want to say, that's not in the Bible. "Well, I can't accept the whole Bible as truth," they'll say. They've been deceived, and they've made gods in their own image and of their own image, because they've taken their own mind and they've said, certain things out of the Bible I'll take, other things out of the Bible I'll chuck it. I don't care for that. Or, you know, "I don't believe in a God who would send anybody to hell." They've set themselves up as a god because they're judging Scripture rather than taking Scripture as truth and factual, God's word for us and God's way to live. They are deceived and they are deceivers. Do you note the arrogance of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Again, "No," verse 49. "But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Well, whose job was it to teach the mob something about the law? They're up there all high and mighty in their academic towers and their robes, being better than everybody else. And yet they're looking down their nose at people that they were supposed to be the teachers of. Yet these people they were supposed to be the teachers of, some of them saw more clearly than the Pharisees and Sadducees did and had decided that Jesus was the Christ and was the Messiah. Others had some questions. They had that Galilee thing going on in their mind. But these men, in their arrogance, were deceived and were deceiving. There's a fourth type of person when we answer that ultimate question of who Jesus is. That fourth type of person, 3.4 on your outline, those are the debaters. The debaters, they're not fully convinced, but they're not unconvinced. And that person is trying to persuade someone else. I love it when they say up in verse 48, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Now, we don't know if Nicodemus ever professed saving faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. But we know, if you look back at Nicodemus' life, first he came to Jesus at night to find out about being born again and if he was the Messiah. Then he defends Jesus in front of his colleagues here. And then later he's involved in getting Jesus down from the cross and getting a tomb for him. I mean, there's this direction that Nicodemus is taking as if he's a follower of Jesus or he's coming closer all the time. So Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, so John is another one of those parenthetical statements reminding back to what he said in John 3, and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out? So here they're talking about how the people don't know the law, these ignorant people, yet they're willing to disregard the law in order to get what they want. What hypocrites, what arrogance. They replied, are you from Galilee too? They're making fun of him. You know, Galilee, backwater, they're hicks. Look into it and you'll find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Time out, fellas. There was a prophet from Galilee. It was Joel. Jonah. So they're totally thrown out and disregarding two things to kind of get their own way. They were wanting to debate. Nicodemus is wanting to draw them into the debate to be reasonable, but they don't want to debate at all because they've been deceived. And we're deceiving. And we're willing to overlook the laws, look past Scripture, and not pay attention. So what about you? When you consider who God is, when you write like Randall did, he's the Savior and King. And John wrote, based on 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19, that he is everything. David said, he's my example. Lois Brown said, he's the keeper of my soul in Psalm 139, 16. And the word of eternal life, John 6, 68. Who is Jesus to me? I want to do something a little different. Melanie, can you come to play? Because I have, with the help of Henry Blackaby and Experiencing God, a list of titles of who Jesus is. And as she plays softly, I want to read some of these to you in alphabetic order. They're just selected ones out of the dozens and dozens. And as you prayerfully consider what Scripture says or who Scripture says Jesus is, would you consider that of who He is in your life? So would you bow your heads with me? Scripture tells us that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, that is the beginning and the end. Acts 4:26 says he's the anointed one. Hebrews 3:1 says he's apostle and high priest. Hebrews 12:2 says he's the author and perfecter of faith. The author of life, the author of salvation, says Acts 3:15, Hebrews 2:10. He's the bread of life, John 6:48 says. The chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. As you hear these titles of who Jesus is, Would you ask the Holy Spirit to ensure, convict, and strengthen in your life that He would be these things to you? 1 John 5:20 says that Jesus is eternal life. Revelation 19:11, that He is faithful and true. Do you need Him to be faithful and true in your life? Would you offer that prayer now? Romans 9:5 says He is God over all. What in your life do you need Him to be God over? Your mind, your heart, your soul, your circumstances, your finances. Hebrews 4:14 says He's a great high priest. Matthew 4:16, He is the great light. Where do you need light and truth and direction in your life? Ask Jesus to be it for you. Scripture says He is. Colossians 2:10 says He's the head over every power and authority. Do you have a supervisor at work who's making things difficult for you and others? Would you ask Jesus to intervene, intercede, because He is head over them? As you pray for our elected officials and our government, Jesus is the head over every power and authority. Pray for our nation. He's holy and righteous, the Holy One of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19:16 tells us He's the Lord of peace. Do you need peace in your life today? He's the light of men. Do you need the light of the world? He is. John 8:12 says He's a man of sorrows and closely acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3 says, are you sorrowful? Are you in grief? He knows. He's the morning star. Revelation 2:28. He's a prince of peace. Refiner and purifier. Malachi 3:3 says, resurrection and the life. John 11:25. The righteous one. Are you struggling with sin in your life? Do you need righteousness? Ask Jesus to be righteousness in you. Acts 3:14 and 7:52. He's a son of man, the son of the blessed one, son of the living God, son of the most high. That is our Lord Jesus. He's teacher. Will you ask Him to be the teacher for you? He is the Amen, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star, the exact representation of His God's being, the first and the last, the gate, the good shepherd, the head, the last Adam, the life, the living one, the living stone, the Lord of our righteousness, the man from heaven, the man Christ Jesus, the most holy one, the one and only God, our Savior, the radiance of God's glory, the rising sun, the stone the builders rejected, the testimony given in its proper time, the true light, the true vine, the truth, the way, the word. He is Jesus, wonderful counselor, word of God, word of life. He is your salvation. God our Father, we thank You that Jesus is all these things and more. And I pray, God, that He is these things in the lives of brothers and sisters here today. God, I pray if there's a soul here today who's never trusted Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, who has not confessed their sins to Him, would they do that today? Would they repent and turn from their wickedness of life and follow Jesus with all their life and in all their days? So God, our Father, as we come at this time of invitation, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit has been given to us just as Jesus promised as we studied today, and Your Spirit is moving now in this place, and that folks would respond to Your Spirit, whether they do it standing still, where they come to this altar to pray, where they present themselves to Me to present to this church family because they've made a life-changing commitment today. God, would they do that now? Would they do it as we sing? As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.